Today's scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 9 and 31 through 33. Please follow along with me in the Pew Bible. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. Such great crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat there, while the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell on the path, and the birds came and ate them up. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and they sprang up quickly, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Let anyone with ears listen." He put before them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour, until all of it was leavened." This is the word of the Lord.
You know, I recently heard a story about success in art that revisited a long-standing question that has existed in the art world for a long time: the connection between value and quality. The lead-in was looking at the Mona Lisa, arguably the most famous painting that exists in the world. And if you've had a chance to see it, like I did when I was just after my junior year in high school at the Louvre, you don't get very close to it. It's actually kind of hard to see the quality or the character even of the painting as you're standing 30 feet away looking through tinted bulletproof glass, trying to get some sense of this world's most famous painting. And yet its value is unquestioned. It's almost sort of a mythic proportions. The story went on to talk about Princeton professor Matthew Sigalnik, who wondered how much of the success of a thing should be attributed to its inherent qualities and how much was just chance. How, for some essentially random reason, a group of people might decide that a thing in question was really good and their attention attracted more attention, until there was a herd of people who believed that it was special, mostly because all the other people believed that it was. But was the successful thing really all that special? Now, this is obviously a hard thesis to test and to prove and to challenge, because there's really only one version of reality that we live in, and it's hard to imagine a universe in which the Mona Lisa is hanging over some farmhouse toilet in Tuscany. I mean, it's just not a world that we can even imagine might be possible. But Sigalnik devised a way to create a series of 9 different worlds online, and then he randomly assigned to each about 3,500 students, young people. And in each community, the young people had access to the same 48 songs. And they were songs by emerging unsigned artists, so they were likely not to have heard them before, and they could download the songs that they most liked. In the control world, no one knew what the other people were downloading. But in the other 8 worlds, everybody who downloaded songs could see what other people downloaded as well. They could see how many times it had been downloaded. And so if the same songs rocketed to the top of every world, then he would know that success was driven by the inherent qualities of the work. And if not, then he could conclude that success was primarily random. And the results were significant. In the different 8 different worlds, they were wildly different in terms of which songs became the most popular, the most valued by the group. And other similar studies have apparently shown that while it's hard to make things that are of distinctly poor quality popular, that nevertheless, once a baseline, a basic standard of quality has been met, then what becomes a huge hit and what doesn't is basically a matter of chance. Or perhaps it seems a matter of marketing. For the more attention that one can grab, the more value it seems to hold. And the more successful something seems to be, the more attention one can grab. Now, one might wonder why Jesus constantly fails to understand this kind of basic notion and understanding, right? Why does he not play into this? And in fact, he moves consistently in the opposite direction. When he has the crowd gathered, he ostensibly blows it in the midst and fails to kind of capture and hold on to all the attention that he has so that he can still grow more and more for this kingdom movement that apparently is going to change the world. And he seems instead intent to drive the message in the opposite direction. That it's not about attention grabbing in that kind of popularist notion. Because here we're told that the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the lake, such great crowds gathered around him that he got into the boat and he sat there, and well, the whole crowd had to stand on the beach. I mean, imagine this scene. Jesus, the crowds are so many that he has to get in the boat and distance himself so that they can hear and see what he means to teach and share with them. I mean, this is a moment to capture, you would think. And we're poised to hear perhaps some incredibly winsome teaching, a call to action, or the kind of the kingdom pitch, so to speak. But as we saw last week, what Jesus chooses instead to do is speak in ways that even those closest to him are left scratching their heads. And the disciples come to him and they say, "Why do you speak in riddles? I mean, look around. We've got a good thing going here. Just kind of fuel this a little bit more, and who knows where this could lead us." The British theologian C.H. Dodd's definition of a parable is a metaphor or a simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt of its precise application to tease it instead into active thought. That the purpose, it seems, of Jesus' parables is to awaken a sense of deeper longing for something to be real than something to be known. And so as we began to look at this parable this morning, we're not quite sure where to focus our attention, on the sower, on the seed, or on the soils. Last week I spent some time thinking and teasing out the nature and the character of the sower. And so today I'd like to spend some time thinking about the nature of this seed that God plants in the world. Just how pervasive it is sown, and just how productive it proves to be, despite all appearances. And next week we'll look at some of the impediments, some of those things that stand in the way of the seed being able to grow into its fullness. And so as we begin this story, and we begin to look at this a little bit more deeply, we might think that we come to it with very familiar sense. It has sort of a straightforward meaning, we would think, but if you were the original hearers as Jesus wades out into the boat, he offers no context. There's no introduction. He doesn't set up the scene or the case. He just launches into a straightforward story about a farmer who scatters seed in a variety of different places and contexts, some on the road, some on rocky ground, some among thorns, and some that finds its way into good soil. And he seems to be talking about more than just agriculture, but what? And as the disciples ask, as Jesus responds and interprets it for those who are closest to him, we get some glimpse as to what he means to be communicating and sharing and talking about. He says that this is a message about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven has been something he's been talking about for quite a while now, and yet often in similarly elusive ways. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Or among the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The most unlikely, it seems, to be the recipients of the kingdom of heaven. Or, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," even worse off. And then, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And he launches into this parable of the sower. And we have some sense that the connection is to deepen our understanding and our awareness of the kingdom of heaven that has broken into our world, just how pervasive it is and just how productive it is. The first surprise that we get as we open this parable is we come to see that the seed of the kingdom is sown, it seems, without discrimination. That the sower goes out and he just sort of throws the seed on the ground and it falls in all these different places. And where those who are gathered to listen and to hear might think that they had the corner on the market of the kingdom of heaven. They were, in fact, the people who had understood and then brought into that circle and had an appetite and desire to understand the kingdom of heaven. And yet, the sower sows that seed indiscriminately, freely. Not to a few, not to a localized, not to a specialized group of people, not in some particular place and for some particular people, but in diverse and varied soils in which its response and its reception is also quite varied and different. If we look at the context, we come to see that this parable and his launching into it really falls right on the heels of some pretty profound words that he has. It seems that his mother and his brothers have gathered and they have wanted to speak with Jesus and they ask to be led into his presence and he replies, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." There is no birthright to this knowledge. But as the kingdom of heaven and its message embodied in Jesus Christ goes out into the world, it's those who listen in order to do, those who listen toward obedience that are called and invited and acknowledged to be the family of God. Just simply describing a fact. Jesus continually had this irksome tendency of crossing over the various sort of social and cultural boundaries and hanging out with the undesirable and the outcast to reposition the way that the seed that went out, that he himself made himself known to the world indiscriminately. And throughout the rest of the parables in this section, we come to see that there is a vision of an invitation to see this as a work that's going out into the whole world, the whole loaf, the four soils, a representative of all these various conditions. Later in the parable of the wheat and the weeds, we see that the field is the whole world. And here in this immediate context, I wonder sometimes if that parable of the yeast, the leaven in the bread, isn't just an invitation for us to see how full and complete is this invasion of the world that we live in. The parable of the leaven that we read this morning as well is a further illustration. Seeds that are put in the soil, there nevertheless is some ground that is left unsown. There is sort of space between. But here it seems that as Jesus builds upon this understanding that the kingdom of heaven is actually like that, but it's also even more embedded in the world that we live in, even more connected. That the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. And this isn't a picture of some sort of dainty woman kind of kneading a little bit of bread for her family, but in fact we see three measures is a bushel of flour, 128 cups, 16 5-pound bags of flour. And so after you add 42 cups of water to this, you make it come together and you have a little over 100 pounds of dough kneaded, worked into it. And yet in all of that dough, there is not an inch or a place in which the leaven is not present. Taking that powerful picture of seed that's sown in the soil and expanding it to its logical conclusion, that this yeast that is hid, it disappears into the ground. The seed disappears into the ground and the yeast disappears into the loaf and it is transformed in the process. And the outcome is far more full and powerful than just simply looking at a seed or looking at yeast. It is more mysterious, it is more pervasive. And the kingdom has entered the world in that way. It is that embedded And so the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament is not so much from a world in which the kingdom of God was not existent to the world in which it is existent, but instead the distinction between these two chapters of the same story of God's presence and His care and His power at work in the world is of a kingdom that is known in mystery and a kingdom that is now revealed and made known in the seed that has been sown. We so often think about the sower as Jesus, and in a sense, sort of then the church is the one that now has that act and sort of responsibility today to go out into the world sowing the seed of the gospel, so to speak. But I think there's reason for us to believe and to assert and to actually look at this parable and to see that the sower is in fact the Father and the seed is Jesus Himself, that His message of the kingdom is not something that's separate from Him, but is very much a part of His very own being and essence, that He is the seed that has been sown in the world. It's His presence and His work that preceded even creation itself that simply needs to be worked more and more fully into the world in which we live in, that Jesus is the seed sown. And it's not about our cooperation with that. It's not about us bringing that or consenting to that reality. There's a fact that exists in the world. And the question for us is, do we see it and acknowledge it and live in that reality or not? Rather than thinking somehow that we are the ones who bring that message into the world, that Jesus isn't in those places until we show up and share and point to it, instead, I think what Jesus means to help his listeners understand is that He has already been at work. He is ahead of them at that work. He has begun that work long before. And He is present even before they are there. And He routinely behaves as if the whole world were just simply His backyard. And the vision of reconciliation and redemption is the joyous joining or exposing of that great continuous flow between heaven and earth, living in that place. And so whenever we're tempted to think that the work of the kingdom will not proceed without our assistance, the parable of the sower and the seed and the soil is there to tell us that God is moving around and before and behind, that His work is pervasive and it's not dependent upon us. But as we join our lives to that work, it's simply that we might have a ball, that we might enjoy the fruitfulness and the faithfulness as it emerges and goes forth into the world. This has implications for us as we are right next door to a world-class university, that there is no place and no study and no thing that is being discerned and discussed over there that isn't an occasion perhaps for us to point and to see a God who is the author of all things to be at work. And that our job isn't to sort of show up and declare God's presence, but our job instead is to look to and point and agitate and call forth a conviction and a sense that God is at work in science and the arts and literature and city planning and all of these different endeavors and pursuits. And in our own vocations too, that it's a call for us to begin to see and to look, and our job then is to point to and acknowledge God's presence in our lives and in the world, and to see in the work that God has called us to opportunities to name and to point to and to reflect the reality of God's pervasive presence. And so bearing witness is our call, to point to those realities. A little bit later, we'll have a chance to hear about some of our mission focus and efforts underway at this church. And even there, too, that mission work isn't some sort of specialized endeavor, but we have a chance to partner and to come alongside and to point to and call out Christ's name in the midst of any and every sphere of life. And that our calling to focus in a particular area is an invitation for us to dig deep and to see and to acknowledge God's pervasive presence there ahead of us. But you know, it's not just that reality. It's also a sense in this parable that we see that this work is a work that is productive. It's provocative. It awakens us and means to bring about a real substantial work in our life. Consider again the imagery of the seed. Seeds are disproportionately small compared to that which they produce. And if you planted seeds lately, I can think of the last time I planted seeds, I'm sort of trying to put them in the ground, and you're not quite sure where you drop them sometimes. They aren't sort of placed very carefully, but they just sort of are so small sometimes that you don't know quite where they go. And in talking with a friend the other day, as they were beginning to plant their own garden, they were reflecting on the fact that they wanted to plant seedlings because they weren't quite sure that seeds would actually produce a plant. And sometimes that's like us too. We're not quite sure that this work that God is doing, this pervasive reality that God is at work in the world doing, is actually going to bring about any fruit, any plant, any sprout even. I remember when I was doing campus ministry at Cal years ago, I used to have a spiritual discipline of going to my shop once a month just so I could see something get done. Mindy liked that because at the end of 3 years, she got an armoire. But you know, ministry sometimes feels that way. And the work that we're called to do, the seeds that God is planting in the world sometimes don't always seem to be coming up in the ways that we intend. And then Jesus, too, gives us this image of the mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, planted in the soil, and yet it grows up into a large plant that becomes shade and home for birds and others, a tree so that the birds of the air can come and make nests in its branches. And the point of this image is to point out the discrepancy between the hiddenness of the kingdom at its sowing and yet its lush, manifest exuberance, the fullness of what God intends and is bringing about. That it's a work that can't be thwarted, that's inevitable. That the kingdom will come into its fullness and fruitfulness. And it's emerging even now, and the question is, do we have the eyes and the ears to see it and to hear it? We prefer the kingdom of God that shows up in a clap, in a thunderous, resounding roar, in conspicuous, attention-getting, in clearly, culturally relevant ways. We like our gospel unmistakable and obvious and readily apparent. And yet Jesus tells us that his work is inevitable and yet often hidden. Seemingly things and realities that disappear even in our midst. And so wherever we would make an idol of cultural relevance, then instead perhaps what we should seek is that kind of relevance that brings about change, that brings about transformation, that gives fruit and bears fruit in the world, that is productive and full. When Dale Bruner comments on this passage, he notes a variety of schools of interpretation, yet he gives us a sense of what his choice is among those various schools of interpretation. And it's that this is a parable of power, a parable that focuses on the intrinsic power of the Word of God and its ability to bring about the kingdom in this world. And so if we look at this parable, we see and note that at the very beginning he says, "Behold, look, listen, pay attention." And at the very end, he says again, "Listen. Those who have ears to hear, listen." They're like bookends in this parable. Invitation to see that what God is calling his disciples to, what he's calling the crowds to, is to a new attentiveness to God's presence and his work in the world. That he is active and that he is aware, and that our calling as well is to live attentive to the kingdom's emergence in the world around us. And to see it even in the places in which it seems least likely to emerge. In 2005, the British Museum, as a part of an exhibition called Swords into Plowshares, Transforming Arms into Art, commissioned a piece by a number of artists from Mozambique. In Mozambique, from 1976 to 1992, millions of guns and other weapons had poured into the country to fuel a civil war in which nearly a million people lost their lives. And the only reason it seemed that the war ended was because of the collapse of the Soviet Union. that no longer was able to flood the country with those arms. And it seems that a number of those weapons had been buried in different places around the bush and the countryside. And so there was a movement afoot to invite people to dig those, that the sort of cache of weapons that they had, and to bring them and turn them in, that they might instead receive tools for agricultural production. And so they would turn these weapons in, and they would instead receive plows and bicycles and sewing machines. And one village piled all of theirs together and turned them in for a tractor. And so what to do with all these decommissioned weapons? Well, some artists decided to cut them up and to make a sculpture from them. And so in 2005, a sculpture of the Tree of Life was delivered to the British Museum. I imagine there was a time in Mozambique when it looked pretty bleak, in which there was a sense, an acknowledgement that maybe God wasn't at work here, wasn't present in this place, that all they could see was pain and suffering and struggle. And yet even there, the invitation was to see that God was nevertheless at work, that His kingdom was pervasive, and that it was bearing fruit and productive. If it could but find hearts that would yield, hearts that would be open to that seed planted. Jesus in their midst, relevant because it brought about real transformation. You know, as we come to the table this morning, this is a table that points us to that kind of transformational work. In this bread and this cup, we find a seed that declares that God's kingdom is pervasive, that declares that God's kingdom is powerful and productive in your life and in mine. And so if there are places this morning in which you simply can't see that, in which you don't know that, and places in your work or in the relationships that you have in which you're struggling to affirm and believe that God could be or is at work there, and as you receive the bread this morning and receive the cup this morning, recognize in it that seed that was buried in death and that rose again into fullness of life, ushering in the fullness of new creation. And that power which is at work in history is at work now and into the future in you and in me. And so this is a table of hope and of promise. I invite you to stand together as we affirm what is the object of our faith, the truth that we affirm together, the Apostles' Creed, declaring who this God is and how He has made Himself manifest in the world pervasively, powerfully in Jesus Christ. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took the bread, and after giving thanks, He broke it. He gave it to His disciples and He said, "Take, eat, this is My body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, poured out for the sins of the world. Whenever you drink of it, do this in remembrance of Me." The Apostle Paul reminds us that whenever we eat this bread and we drink from this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death and his resurrection until he comes again in fullness and in glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we gather this morning and acknowledge that in many ways and in places that we feel as though perhaps you are not present. We feel as though perhaps you are not powerful, and yet we pray that this morning that we might be encouraged once more to hear in the parable of the sower the surprising and strange truth that you are everywhere present and that you are in all things powerful, and that in this bread and in this cup we find the seed buried, dead, and risen. May it be in us a seed that finds welcome soil and a receptive heart, that we might know and believe your great forgiveness, your grace, and your power to transform. In Jesus' name, amen. We celebrate communion here by intinction. And all who call on the name of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior are welcome. We encourage you to come down and to receive the communion elements from those who are serving. And if you need gluten-free bread, then I'll be standing here as well. And feel free to come to me for that. And now I'd like to invite those who are assisting this morning to come forward and receive the elements. Lord, with hearts full of thanks for your presence among us, for your work among us, may we be sent out from this place as those who have been nourished by the living word, that we might be more attentive to your presence ahead of us in our places of work and in our relationships and in the world around us, that we might enjoin ourselves to that work with all confidence that you are at work, bringing about the fullness of your kingdom. So with grateful hearts, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.